Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day shows us that neither the work of Christ nor the life of the Christian may be oversimplified. Now, as we have already seen in the Catechism, God the Son is the person of the Trinity to be worshipped and glorified for our redemption. And here the Catechism chooses to unpack that word, redemption. You notice the word redeem or redemption is used three times in question and answer 31, once for each of the three offices that Christ holds. Now, at this threefold office of Christ, we want to know that his kingship stands out among the three. In the Old Testament, a special focus is given to kings who are anointed with oil when they are chosen for their office. It was the kings who were to listen to the priests and the prophets, each in their own way. Now, as the Catechism teaches how these Old Testament offices are fulfilled in Christ, it points out that the three offices come from one anointing of Christ by God, which he did with the Holy Spirit. And when you know that Christ holds one office, which has three facets to it, then you can begin to look back at the Old Testament and you'll see there was some overlap in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. To give a couple examples, King Saul at one point was found prophesying. King David is called a prophet in Acts 2, verse 30. Not only that, but you can read in Deuteronomy 17, the king's first task was to copy down the law of God, and the law was the treasured possession of the priests. Now, we don't have time today to go into all the distinctions and to draw all of that out in detail, but the fact of the matter is there was some overlap between the three offices. It's shown in the Old Testament that the offices work in concert with each other. Especially when it comes to the work of Christ, then, it is not possible to sharply distinguish between whether he is working as king at one point or priest in the next or prophet either. In him, the offices are interwoven. And we want to remember that, first of all, because this afternoon we are going to focus on his kingship. That is not to downplay or forget his prophetic or his priestly work. It's simply a matter of focusing on one particular thing. And we will realize in doing this that there is comfort to be drawn from the kingly task of the Son of God. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, God has set Christ as his true king. And we'll see three parts to that. First of all, he governs his people. Secondly, he rules the world. And finally, he preserves his own. So once again, God has set Christ as his true king. We begin with how he governs his people. Even though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, he is still very much involved with our daily lives. He exercises his authority over us, commanding us to love God and love our neighbor, as well as commanding the church to spread the gospel to all nations. In order to do this, he communicates his will to us through the Word of God and enables us to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant when the Catechism tells us, as regularly as it does, not just here, but several times, the Catechism will say it, that Christ governs us by his Spirit and his Word. Now, we will understand that this is a truly scriptural teaching if we are honest about what it means that Christ is our King. The truth is that when the Bible calls Jesus our King, it calls us not to empty the word of its meaning. A king has subjects. A king has people who obey his decrees, his laws. If we are the subjects of Christ, our eternal King, then the way he communicates his decrees to us is through the holy word of God. And the Spirit works in us so that we understand the decrees and the laws of the one who rules over us. It is there in the Word of God that He shows us the things that we are to do, the things that He would have us accomplish. Near to His ascension into heaven, He notes His authority to the disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then He commands them to baptize. And He says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." You see there that Christ has fully embraced His role as King. He has fully taken on that position of authority over the church so that He issues His commands to His disciples and all believers after them. Christ, therefore, does not make suggestions. As your King, He sets expectations. Now, those who wrote the Catechism may have had an easier time with the idea of kingship. When the Confession was first written, there were still such rulers as kings and princes. And we would do well to recover that attitude with respect to the King who is anointed by God. You see, this is an important teaching for us because we are affected by the attitudes and the situations of the world around us. To be clear, we live in a democracy where we can make our voice heard over the intentions of our leaders. And to be fair, democracy might be the best we are able to do in a fallen world. But that's not the way of God's people, and we should do away with the idea that God's people are a democracy. It is simply not true. That's not how the church works. We have a king. The kingdom of God is a theocracy ruled ultimately by our God in heaven. And the reason that this is good news, the reason why this is a gospel or this is better, is because our King in heaven is the literal picture of perfection. We have in Christ the perfect King who governs us both for the glory of God and for our benefit at the same time. And so what you find in God's Word is the Holy Spirit, as He inspires the authors of Scripture, especially in Psalm 2, He warns all people not to play silly games with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll discuss more details of the psalm in the second point of the sermon, but for now we want to realize that God in no way allows us to think that we may not do as Christ commands. He calls us to recognize the authority of our Savior and to do as He wills. This means that when Christ says we ought not to adopt the ways of the world for the church, that we utterly refuse to treat the church like any old business. This means that when Christ commands us to do the will of God, as He does in Mark 3, verse 35, that's the expectation. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. He says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." This means that when Christ says we are to forgive one another and be humble and be gracious, this is what we are expected to do. You see, He sets the expectations for His people. Our character is formed by His will, not by the things that we want. And so as King, He makes His will known to us. And you can see in that, of course, because He makes His will known to us, some overlap with the prophetic task already. Revelation is prophecy. It's to reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God. But still, as our King, He sets the expectation. Well, not only that, but He does more. He gives us also the ability to fulfill these expectations. You see, it was cruel of Pharaoh to tell the Israelites to make bricks, but not provide them with what they needed to do His command. Christ is not cruel like this. In fact, He is gracious. And here it's important always to attach Christ's governance by His Spirit along with His governance by the Word. He leads and rules not only by command, but also by granting the power to accomplish what He would have us do. We are given all that we need to live according to the expectations of our King. Well, what does that mean for our lives? It means we must be careful not to become complacent with things that are out of place in our lives. If sin is living in our lives, if it's living in our households, if it's an everyday thing for us, it needs to be dealt with. Your king has set the expectation for you and for your household and provided you with his Holy Spirit so that you can do it. Now, we know that we are always going to find sin in our lives. It's a lifelong process of becoming holy. It would not be truthful to lay the expectation that we will be perfect in this life. But the point is that God does not allow us to use that as an excuse to refuse to fight sin as we ought to do. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 28 and 30, we get the command of Christ. It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need." And then in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, he calls us, he commands us to cease from sin, to turn away from our sins, and instead follow him by the power of the Holy Spirit. In line with this, the Catechism teaches us to embrace and share in the anointing of Christ when it says we may have the privilege of fighting against sin in this life with a free and a good conscience. Of course, there may be some who are discouraged about their personal failures in obeying the Lord. To them, you can say, "He is a patient king, and his promises are sure that he will form you into a holy citizen of his kingdom." Well, so far on the way that Christ governs us, now we turn to our second point. He rules the world. We read in the Catechism that he defends us. He governs us by his word and spirit, and he defends us. That means that he must rule the world. In order to fulfill that promise that we will be holy citizens of his kingdom, that he will sanctify us and perfect us and present us to himself without spot or blemish, Christ must not be just one king among many other leaders. For him to govern his church, which is a people without borders or a central location, his authority has to be above every nation in the world. This is one of the purposes of him being granted all authority in heaven and on earth. From there, by his power, he defends us against all our enemies. And there are many passages in Scripture that communicate this truth. In fact, it's one of the highlights of Christ's work that now he is active as the ruler of everything. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a position of authority and power. He is the ruler of kings on earth, as you heard in his greeting at the beginning of the worship service. He is called King of Kings in the book of Revelation. He's the one who rules those who rule the world. And so we understand that Psalm 2 is part of a choir of Bible texts that speak about the kingship of Jesus Christ. It is here in Psalm 2 that we see God's perspective on worldly rulers who do not worship Christ as the risen King. You know, it's easy for us to feel frightened or uncomfortable with the decisions being made by those who rule the world. But here God pulls back the curtain, and he shows us what it looks like from heaven, from his throne, when leaders of countries ignore him or outright resist him. And of course, you don't have to think just of leaders of countries. You can think about influential organizations like the WEF or alliances like the United Nations. There are also cultural leaders like well-known scientists, philosophers, universities, and things like these. These are rulers of the world. They shape the thoughts of people around them. And Psalm 2 speaks of leaders like these as kings of the earth and as rulers. You see there that God does not ignore it when they all get together. They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. You see, when they deny God's word as the truth, when they lead people astray, God sees them as raging and plotting against him, not against us, who are surely weaker than they are, but against Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, what we see in our day, or if you're a student of history, what you can see century after century after century, what's going on is merely a continuation of what had been going on since Christ was crucified. In Acts 4, the early church takes this exact psalm to God in prayer, noting that Herod and Pilate plotted together against Christ, and that not long after his ascension, the religious establishment of the Jews was doing the same. They were plotting against Jesus Christ. There are many modern-day Herods and Pilates and rulers of the world at work in the world today in exactly the way that Psalm 2 describes. Know then that they truly dishonor God when they desire to live apart from his will. Look at the things that they say about God in Psalm 2. They practically describe him as a ball and chain. Let us burst their bonds apart, they say, and cast away their cords from us. They think of God as restrictive, oppressive. But all this does is show that their goals are out of step with God's purpose in creating us. They show in this that they do not want to know God, they do not want to love God, and they do not want to live with God. In fact, they would rather do without him. And we might feel as though we are powerless under these world leaders. We may rightly feel like sheep among wolves, and we will certainly be picked apart by people more powerful than we are. Think about how the Israelites felt as Goliath insulted the armies of Israel. Of course, you know, Goliath was a giant, mighty in appearance, unstoppable in combat. He was proud and loud, and he denied the power of God. And yet, in that battle, you know it well, it was the Lord who won the day. Though the enemies of Christ have the appearance of power, all they really have is an unfounded arrogance in their own strength. And arrogance makes for flimsy protection from the anger of God. You look at Psalm 2, verse 4 through 6. There you read God laughs. He laughs. He derides them. Do you think that God is stressed about the things that they are doing? Is he rushing to get counsel about how to deal with leaders like these? No, congregation. He finds it funny that they would try this. They are so out of touch with what they are capable of that it makes no sense. The Lord sees the rulers of the world, for example, try to take the rainbow as a sign of their own pride, to throw off his commandments and his design for us. And he's laughing. From the perspective of God's throne, their efforts are completely meaningless, without any hope of success. And when he derides them, what does that mean? Well, it's something a military man might do, pointing out the weakness of his enemy. It's something a soldier might do when he laughs at someone else's fortress, because he can see a clear weakness. And so he derides them. He makes fun of them. As God pulls back the curtain, we as his people may begin to look at these things from his perspective, so that our hearts might be filled with calm and not with worry, so that we do not become anxious, but in fact see things as they are. For God is not going to stop at laughter. Do not let his laughter lead you to think that he will be eternally patient with those who ignore Jesus Christ, his anointed king. After it has been made clear that their efforts are of no use, the psalm suddenly shifts in its tone. The Lord responds to the words of the rulers of the earth, speaking words of his own. He speaks in anger and in wrath, saying, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. The ascension of our Lord into heaven promises punishment for those who want to lead others astray from the Lord. And we may draw comfort from the fact that Christ is the one who is set in Zion, the King who rules kings, the Lord who rules over lords. For above all the world's leaders sits the Christ, vested with the authority to break and shatter these leaders, if that should be for the benefit of the church. And so we are comforted and assured when we consider that Christ, our eternal King, defends us from our enemies. That's what this is about. Christ is the King of Kings in order to ensure the security of our faith in this world that thinks it can do away with the God who created the world. And that brings us to our final point, which is that Christ preserves his own. This too, we read about his office in Lord's Day 12. He is our eternal King who preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Now, God's word gives us a two-sided promise when it speaks of the kingship of Christ. On the one hand, we're told he preserves us in the redemption he obtained for us by his priestly work. And on the other hand, we are given the promise of reigning eternally with him. Either way, in that we have the promise that in this life, Christ's sheep will not be lost. Yes, Christ's kingship is a way that he has become for us a guarantee of the covenant. When we speak about the perseverance of the saints, which flows from God's preservation of us, we are speaking at the same time about Christ, our eternal King. Christ says this about himself in John 10, verse 28. He says, I give them, that's his sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Because of this, the kings of the earth are told to respect the kingship of Jesus Christ. They are not to try and take believers away from their Savior. In fact, as we confess elsewhere, in Belgic Confession Articles 36, the leaders of the world have the responsibility of upholding the law so that the kingdom of Christ might come. But the fact that they refuse to do so arouses the anger of Christ. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Is it strange to read that the wrath of the Son of God is quickly kindled? Those words stand out because of what God says to Moses about himself, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, that's how God treats his covenant people, patiently. But when kings think that they can bring harm to the people of God and the spiritual life of the subjects of the anointed king are threatened, his anger, his wrath, is swift and deadly. Therefore, the psalm concludes, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are we who find security in Christ, to whom we belong." It's clear to us which kingdom we belong to. None of God's children have to wonder whether or not they are in the kingdom of Christ. For we are also told we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and we are now in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us, "Truly, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." As our King, not only does he control all of our enemies, he also does not allow his subjects to be lost to his enemies. Those who seek him by faith and by prayer never have to be afraid that Christ will suddenly let them fall back into the hands of the devil. For he preserves us in our redemption, which is another way of saying he will not lose a single sheep that God has given to him. And this has profound realities for God's people. We mentioned fighting against sin in the first one, and here we can speak about that calling once more. Since we are members of Christ's body by faith, we share in his anointing. Just as the anointing oil began at the head of the one being anointed and ran down to cover the members of his body, so also we, the members of the body of Christ, share in the offices of our Lord. Since then, we can be certain of which kingdom we belong to that being the kingdom of Christ, we may fight with a free and a good conscience against our enemies. You need to understand what those words free and good conscience mean. They are joyous words, beloved. A free and good conscience comes from a soul that is no longer worn down by the guilt and the shame of sin. Such a person no longer sees him or herself as being a lost sinner, but as being a redeemed child of God. For them, there is no longer any doubt to whom they belong, for they are willing to identify all sin and the devil as being enemies worth fighting against. This, of course, may only occur by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring us to be inclined towards good and righteous things. A permanent spiritual change occurs in our lives when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we share in his anointing by the Holy Spirit that we should fight and conquer sin and evil. And the promise of victory, the promise of perseverance, is expressed in these words, that we shall hereafter reign with Christ eternally over all creatures. This is drawing from texts like 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Here we have the promise of being raised above all the attacks of the evil one. Here we have the promise of success against those who would have the church erased from the world, the assurance that they will not succeed in their efforts. For Christ is the one who holds all the power and all the authority. If such people and leaders were a threat to him, they would be removed. And from this final aspect of the kingship of Christ, that he preserves us in the redemption obtained for us, from that we may draw yet further comfort, for he is the assurance that we are and shall remain the subjects of his kingdom. He keeps us out of reach of the evil one so that no believer can be taken from his hand. Yes, it's true, as we saw in the second point, he has authority to deal with evil rulers if need be, but there's more to it than that. He preserves us in the grace that has drawn us into the kingdom of God in Christ. With this, we see that the kingship of Jesus Christ indeed does much for us. We do not deny his other offices, of course. After all, by preserving us in the redemption, we're speaking of his priestly work at the same time. Redemption would be his offering his body on the cross, that we might be forgiven of all our sins. And the revelation of his will comes about because, as our prophet, he teaches us the will of God. But by focusing on his kingly work, however, we can see that he is the perfect governor of his people, keeping them attentive to the holy word of God. And at the same time, he keeps rulers, movers, and shakers in the world in line. And of course, we were even able to see that in our reading in the morning. At a mere whistle, the powers of the world come running to do his will, even if they're unaware of it. And he preserves his own subjects. He holds us in the grace once conferred on us so that we do not fall away again into the kingdom of darkness. We therefore may fight with a clear and good conscience until at last we reign with him eternally in the kingdom prepared for us by his Father. Amen.